Join me as we pray. Again, Lord, we look to you as we open your word this morning. We open your word with anticipation because we recognize your word is a very powerful thing. And Lord, we ask that that power would be evident this morning as we read and as we study and as I preach and as we hear your word today. And so, Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to understand it? Help us to apply it. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you that are old enough will remember the name Muhammad Ali, right? Muhammad Ali was the famous, very successful boxer who held nothing back when it came to declaring that he was the greatest of all time. Some of you, I can tell you, remember that. I remember watching Muhammad Ali, I just remember thinking how shocking it is of how public he was and how confident he was in bragging about himself. But on the other hand, what Muhammad Ali claimed so publicly is really in the hearts of all people privately, which is pride and the desire for greatness. And that is what is at the heart of our passage this morning, as the disciples struggled with their own pride and their own desire for greatness. As I mentioned last week, we were in the point here in Jesus' ministry where he's spending more time teaching and preparing the disciples than he is doing public ministry as his imminent suffering and death draw near. And in verse 1, it says, at that time, which is referring to the same time frame of what was going on at the end of chapter 17 when they were in Capernaum. And we'll jump right in because it was in that time that this question comes up. Point number 1. It says, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, a few added details from Mark's and Luke's accounts are helpful here. Luke chapter 9, verse 43 says, an argument arose among them, among the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. Okay, so there's some bickering going on amongst the disciples about which one of them is the best. And if there was arguing amongst themselves, you can know, no doubt, that there was jealousy amongst themselves. I try to imagine what that conversation was like. Maybe it started by one of them saying, you know, guys, the way it looks to me is that based on the number of people that I healed and based on the number of demons I cast out, I will have first rights to the highest position in Jesus' kingdom. And then I think to myself, well, I bet you that really irritated Peter. And maybe he said, anybody here walk on water? Thank you very much. And I'm sure the conversation continued from there. I was thinking this would be like everybody on the same hockey team arguing that each other is the best player ever and deserved all the awards. Well, that would obviously be self-destructing and the beginning of the end of that team. Mark chapter 9, we'll go over to that account, and it says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? Okay, Jesus is asking that question based on what they were arguing about. And in Jesus' omniscience, his ability to know everything, he knew exactly what they were talking about. But then verse 34 says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So this is interesting. They were silent here, obviously, because they were embarrassed. They knew that Jesus knew, and they were convicted. They felt some kind of shame, obviously, that they'd been caught making a big deal about their personal egos and craving for position and prestige. However, that didn't seem to stop them from continuing to think about it and actually being consumed by it, because eventually, according to Matthew's account here, they eventually come out with a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wanted to know how they ranked in God's kingdom. Jesus, who's the best? Who's the most impressive? Who's the top dog among us? Jesus, who's going to be your right-hand guy? This is nothing short of pride and personal glory. And what's interesting about this is how quickly the disciples lost perspective and forgot about the last conversation that they just had with Jesus. Because Jesus taught a very foundational principle to them regarding the subject of taxes, if you go back and look. But it was much deeper than taxes, as we discussed last week. The bottom line was, the whole paying your taxes thing is not ultimately about you. It's not ultimately about your rights. It's about what is best for the reputation of the kingdom. It is about what is best to advance the kingdom. It is about how to reach more people for the kingdom. That's what Jesus was talking about with them. Now, before we rake the disciples over the coals here, let me just make an observation here for all of us. Pride can sneak in the back door for all of us rather quickly if we're not careful. Our sinful nature, if not under the control of the new nature that we have in Christ, will find itself craving more for personal greatness than for the glory of God. And so that is certainly a temptation for all of us. And in fact, I hate to admit this, but pastors can be notorious for this. Especially when they get together at a pastor's conference and are at lunch together, and they're all sitting around the table, and the inevitable question somebody asks, "So how many people are in your church?" And if you think about it, why would anybody ask that question? Either you're obsessed with numbers because you're a statistician, which I strongly doubt, or you're hoping to feed your ego when everybody else answers the question and your number is bigger than the rest. That's what's happening here with the disciples, and that's the temptation for all of us. And we should note, by the way, that this isn't the last time this issue comes up, because even after everything Jesus says here in this passage, they're still going to struggle with this. Two chapters from now, in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mom get in on this as well when she approaches Jesus with her two sons and says, "Jesus, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Oh, well, mom has some rather high ambitions for her boys. And her ambitions are that my boys are recognized and have important positions and have a status for all people to see. Well, I get, that's a discussion for another day. But let me at least say that as parents and even as grandparents, we can certainly be tempted to wrongly emphasize and promote worldly success rather than spiritual success, and in the process, feed a sinful nature and feed a natural ego in our kids and our grandkids that frankly is very, very unhealthy and can turn them completely in the wrong direction. Then later again at the Lord's Supper in the upper room, Luke chapter 22, verse 24, it says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." There it is again. You see, there's a stark contrast between the definition of greatness from the world's perspective in comparison to God's perspective. And we'll see that here from what Jesus is going to say to his disciples. Now, before we keep going, I want to take a minute to be clear as to what the kingdom of heaven is referring to. Because that's a phrase, the kingdom of heaven, that phrase is used 31 times in the book of Matthew alone. There's no other place in the New Testament that uses that phrase. In short, the kingdom of heaven is where God rules as king. Now, the interchangeable phrase that is used frequently in the other gospels is the kingdom of God. Now, in a broad sense, God rules and sovereignly reigns over all the universe and everything that is, right? Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." But in a narrower sense, Scripture tells us that the people of God are the ones who belong to the kingdom of God or to the kingdom of heaven. They are the people who submit to his authority, to the king's authority. And within that kingdom, there is a spiritual and a physical dimension. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is spiritual. The kingdom of heaven resides in the hearts of those who believe, who have been forgiven, who have been given eternal life through Christ. Luke 19, verse 21, Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In other words, the kingdom of God starts internally and then brings about a heart transformation. And so, in that sense, believers in Jesus can enjoy the very presence of God while living here on earth and are citizens already of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is also physical. For those of us that are believers, Scripture tells us that one day, either when we die or when Christ returns, we will enjoy a physical, a literal kingdom of God where he will be present with us forever, and where we will experience the complete joy and fullness of our salvation. Jesus, speaking to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 38, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And of course, the struggle that the disciples and the Jews had is that they were assuming that the physical kingdom was the thing that Jesus was coming to set up at that time. And they didn't understand that it started with a spiritual kingdom in their hearts. So, the question the disciples posed to Jesus is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's point number one. We move secondly to two, and that is the explanation that Jesus gives them. Verse 2, Jesus said, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them." Mark 9 indicates that Jesus took this child in his arms. Now, we don't know who this child was. Some suggest it would have been maybe one of the disciples' young children, perhaps even Peter's, because Capernaum was where Peter lived. But we really have no way to know that. But children were often around Jesus, and Jesus often used children to illustrate important truths, and that's exactly what he's going to do here. Now, the Greek word for child here indicates that Jesus is calling a very young child to himself to be a visual representation or to be an object lesson of what he is about to say. And by using this child, Jesus is not somehow implying that children are the perfect example of everything. Okay, we all know better than that, right? But there are certain characteristics or certain qualities in children that can help us and that Jesus is going to use to help us understand certain particular truths. And so it goes on in verse 3 where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," which is another way of saying, this is of ultimate importance. So listen up, boys. "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that is a very loaded statement. And perhaps is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture because it instructs us as to what is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. It seems pretty important, doesn't it? In other words, what Jesus is telling us is what is needed to be a Christian. What is needed to be right with God or become a child of God or how to be saved. All terms that are talking about the same need and the same end result. Now, the word children, by the way, is used 157 times in the New Testament. The word child is used 60 times in the New Testament. And many of those scriptures are used as a picture to describe God's people. Jack referred to some of those this morning in his testimony. Let me give you a few more. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. "I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, the fact that Jesus talks specifically about entering the kingdom of heaven clearly implies that all people are in need of entering the kingdom of heaven and are not automatically part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know that to be true because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Okay, so sin keeps all people out of the kingdom of heaven because all people have sinned. And that means, therefore, that unless each person applies what Jesus is saying here, they will remain outside of that kingdom. Now, that's an important point to be made because there are those who are deceived into thinking that they are in the kingdom of heaven when in reality they are not. Jesus talked about that specifically in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So getting into the kingdom is not possible, we must conclude, through rigorous religious activity. Our church attendance, our serving in multiple ministries or doing whatever it is that we might do under the umbrella of religion. Jesus didn't say that in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to follow a formula. If you say these words, if you do these things, if you walk this aisle, if you pray this prayer, if you make this profession, then you're in. It's not what Jesus said. No, this is not something mechanical. This is not an equation. This is a heart issue. Christianity is not a system of works, which is a description of every other religion in the world today. It is not, if I do enough of these things, of these good things, and avoid doing too many of these bad things in contrast, that I'm in. Now, being saved or getting into the kingdom of heaven, Ephesians 2:9 says, is not a result of works. It's very clear. So the question then remains, then what is it that Jesus is instructing here? What is the criteria needed in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the first thing is repentance. Look what Jesus says. He says, unless you turn. That is exactly what repentance means. It's turning. Some translations, like the New American Standard and the New King James, uses the phrase, unless you were converted. It's the same thing. Matthew 4:17, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't get into the kingdom without repentance. To repent or to turn or to convert refers to a change in direction. It's the recognition that the destructive path of sin that is in my life and my own self-righteousness is the wrong path. It's a destructive path. It is a leading to eternal destruction path, and I need to turn to a different path, a path that leads to true righteousness. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the problem is that the Pharisees' righteousness was a performance-based righteousness. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is a provision-based righteousness. In other words, it is a righteousness provided by Jesus who died in your place. The question is, how do I obtain this righteousness from Jesus? And the answer is by faith. A childlike faith in Christ who forgives those who repent, and he gives them his righteousness. See, repentance and faith are both sides of the same coin. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then I love what Jesus says here in verse 4, which is really the overarching attitude of our hearts that brings about true repentance and faith. And that is humility. Look at verse 4. It says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let me just read for you a few verses out of the parable that Jesus gives about the Pharisee and the tax collector that I think will help us understand the kind of humility that Jesus is talking about here. It's really a distinction between pride and humility. This is the issue that Jesus is helping the disciples decipher and understand. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 11, it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's impressive, huh? But it goes on to say, but the tax collector, in contrast, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, here's the conclusion, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, one entered the kingdom of God and the other didn't. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So when Jesus says you need to be like this child in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, a child is an illustration of weakness, of helplessness, of unworthiness, of insignificance. A young little child like this has no resources. And actually, children in that day were considered the least important in the culture. And little children like this have a very simple, reckless, if I can put it this way, reckless trust and dependence. Just like this child who came to Jesus when Jesus called them to him. That's the picture here. And I think in the same way, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you humbly recognize that you are spiritually helpless, that you are spiritually bankrupt, you are spiritually drowning, and you are going to die unless someone, God, graciously saves you. That's the picture. Jesus is actually going to address this question again in Matthew 23. I won't get into it too much here, but Jesus is speaking to the crowds and the disciples, and here's what he says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." The Greek word is deaconos, which is where we get our word deacon. In verse 12 again, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Again, a servant is nothing. Not something, they're nothing. They were in the lowest of positions to simply serve their master, to please their master. Slaves didn't have rights. And the point again is humility is knowing not how great you are, but how little you are. And as a result of that, how much you need God's grace and mercy to rescue you from your sin and to put you in the boat of his kingdom. It is recognizing that without God's help, you are absolutely doomed and hopeless. And so there's no room for arrogance in the kingdom of heaven. You can't just tack Jesus to your life as a nice little add-on. It doesn't work that way. You know, this is my life, I do my thing. I'm going to do things my way, but I think I'd like a little bit of Jesus to kind of guarantee that, you know, I'm not going to hell, but I can just live my life how I want. That's not how it works. You can't do it that way. It's not the way Jesus described. That's not humility, that's pride. And so unless we become like a child, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, there's the question, there is the instruction. Thirdly, there is an admonition that Jesus gives here. Verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." I used to think that Jesus was literally referring to the physical child on his lap here. But I don't think that is the case when you consider the context of this passage, because in the prior verses, Jesus is using this little child as an analogy. Okay, as an illustration of humility. So if you go back to verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that Jesus both times says, he's telling them to be like a child. Not be a child, but be like a child. And so what he's talking about specifically here are the traits, the things that characterize a child as it relates to what needs to happen in our lives in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. So what is the admonition here? It's really the same subject. It's still on humility. It's the importance of humility. But Jesus is applying it a bit different here. Okay, so in one sense, humility is the source of a right relationship with God and entering the kingdom of heaven, but humility is also the source needed to have a right relationship with others. And so Jesus gives a two-part admonition as it relates to others. One is a positive, the other is a negative. The first one is a positive. As Jesus says, receive them. Okay? It means to welcome. It's the idea of deliberately treating them, and he's referring to them, these children, as fellow believers. Deliberately treat your fellow believers with kindness, because how you treat your fellow believers is how you treat Jesus. That's what verse 5 means. And so if you treat fellow believers, no matter who they are, no matter how the world views them, but if you treat them poorly, you treat Jesus poorly. If you're a parent, you completely get this. Because if someone treats your child well and they make an effort to be kind and loving to them, as a parent, you too feel the kindness and love that they're showing your children, right? And you're like, yeah, I like this person. But if someone treats your child with disdain and with injustice and keeps always putting them down and tries to perhaps even get them into drugs and alcohol and other sinful stuff, you're going to take issue with that as a parent. You're going to take that seriously. You're going to take, well, you might do all kinds of things to this individual. And you might think to yourself, I'd like to take a rock and wrap that thing around their head and throw them in the ocean. That's how God feels here. That's how serious this is. God takes that so seriously that he adds this negative part of the admonition, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, okay, fellow believers, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone. Okay, and that millstone is not talking about a little pebble here. That millstone is talking about a heavy rock, probably a couple hundred pounds. Be better to fasten that thing around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. You can't just read that and go, oh, okay. That is incredibly serious. God takes that incredibly personally. Sin in our own lives is a serious enough issue, right? But when we cause others to sin, that becomes significantly more serious. And the idea of what Jesus is talking about here is not being a stumbling block. Okay? Romans chapter 14. Not influencing other believers to go down the wrong path to sin. What Jesus is saying here is that if you're not humble like a child, you will be filled with pride and think too highly of yourself. Well, what happens when you're full of pride and you think too highly of yourself? You look down on others. You think all of a sudden that you're better than others. It's exactly what was going on with the disciples. Well, I'm better than the other 11 guys. Look at me. You start judging others. You start treating others unkindly and unlovingly. If you go back to Luke 18, Jesus said in that parable between the tax collector and the Pharisees, at the beginning of that, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they thought they were righteous. But it says, and treated others with contempt. Pride leads to contempt of others. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And we're going to hear a lot more about that next week in terms of the gravity of sin and the gravity of leading people down the wrong road. But the bottom line is this. Jesus is teaching his disciples what greatness is, which is the opposite of what the world says. Greatness is humility like a little child. Without humility, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever come to that place? And without humility, you will cause other believers to sin. Without humility, if I can just apply that a little bit further, there will never be unity in the body of Christ. We all need to be humble. So may God help us, and may God protect us from the sin of pride. And by the way, when you think you're there, you're not there. But may God give us humble hearts that love and depend on Him, and humble hearts that love and care for one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I pray, Father, that these verses will create within us humility, and that they would help us to recognize the temptation of pride that we all face. Not just the disciples, but sin ultimately manifests itself in pride. It's something that we deal with for the rest of our lives. But Lord, thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you that He lives within us, for those of us that have trusted Him. And Lord, may we manifest the character of Christ, which is humility. May we manifest the characteristics of a young little child who humbly depends on their parent. May we depend on you. May we recognize, Lord, we can't get into the kingdom without you, number one, and we can't live the Christian life without you, number two. And so help us to trust you. Help us to live in such a way that we depend on you each day. Help us to become sensitive, Lord, to the war of pride within us. Help us to be sensitive to one another. May we characterize these things that you're talking about today in a way that would honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.